fun to raise kids. You know, we had four kids, send them out into the world, all off to college, and two are still in college, and we can't wait till we get to stop helping them through college. That'll be awesome. But seeing them love the Lord, but we didn't have a perfect run at it. Our kids aren't perfect. I hope you're okay with that. I remember a time, in fact, where one of our kids said, "I'm going to be here." And we had a sense that that child was not going to be there. And so we went and just said, "Is their car there?" And their car wasn't there. And they were off doing something that we had said, "Don't do this. We love you. We want to protect you. Don't do this." "Oh, yes, I'm going to go here." And they ended up over there. And we had to deal with that kind of stuff in our home. And missing the mark and not being perfect parents. You know, we thought we were perfect parents until our kids got old enough to embarrass us. And we weren't. We were never perfect parents. But now as they are outside of the home and they want to serve the Lord and His purpose, we look back and say, all of the prayer, all of the time, all of the effort, all of the energy, everything it took was worth it. And they're not done yet. They're still messing up at times. We have no perfect family. And I hope you hear that. And I hope you didn't expect that I would have a perfect family. Because if you do, then you miss the point of the gospel. We are all in such desperate need for God. Desperate need for God. But as we began to be at home, just the two of us, every once in a while, I will yell from the back, "Mom," just so she doesn't feel like, you know, I mean, that happened a lot, kids growing up. Just so you feel better, honey, about yourself and about things that you can do to pitch in around there. I'm sure you missed that, right? Tracy had this way in the middle of the night of when the kids would come in the room, she had this way of acting like she was asleep. And they'd end up like this far from my face. "Dad! Dad!" And I'm getting up, bumping their heads perhaps. And anyway, I'd get up in the middle of the night and take care of whatever it was, pray for them, the fear or whatever it was. But I love the way that that you did that. How did you pull that off anyway? But serving our family, loving one another, loving our kids, and then sending them out is the greatest joy. And if they know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, isn't it true that when your grandchildren know the Lord? Isn't it true? I've heard from grandparents, because we're not grandparents yet. I've heard from grandparents that when their grandchildren know Christ, it's like, "God, take me home. I'm at a great place." But when your children hurt and your grandchildren hurt, I've heard people say it's double the pain. Because now you hurt for your child and you hurt for your grandchild. And so we have this heart about the next generation, about them seeing Christ and knowing how vital He is. And we pour everything into that, and don't give up the fight. It's a battle. Don't give it up. It's worth it. And they are worth it. And you can make a huge difference in their lives. You might say, "But you know what, I'm just really at a point where I'm too old to speak into the next generation." I saw college young men, basketball players this past week. There was a guy about my age who was with the team and just kind of helping them out over the weekend. And he got to know all the guys. And these young men, every one of them went up in their sweaty uniforms after the game, gave this guy a hug that they just met a couple of days earlier, and said, "I love you. Thank you so much." And in a couple of days, this guy with a servant attitude and saying, "What can I do for you guys?" became their friend. There is no generational issue if you are willing to love. If you are willing to serve, if you are willing to say, "What can I do for you?" God breaks down all of those generational barriers. Don't you believe the enemy's lie that you're too old to connect with the next generation. That is a lie. It's an absolute fabrication by the enemy. I love Paul's heart here. We're going to be in Acts 17:22 first. I love Paul's heart. He's with a people who worship tolerance in Athens. I know you can't imagine what that would be like to live in a world like that. But they worship tolerance instead of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that they didn't want anything to do with Messiah crucified and rose again. They didn't want to believe on his name. And no salvation is found there. Few would listen to Paul, but then he found an open door for the gospel. And when Paul found an open door for the gospel, because he had prayed about it, he walked into that door. Isn't it interesting? We pray, God opens a door, and then we go, whoa, I'm going to make sure that's really the door you want me to walk through. Are you sure? Because God, I'm still afraid. Wait a minute, the neighbor that I prayed for to share Christ with now has a great need. Are you sure you want me to meet that need? Are you sure you want me to help with that need? I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I need to tell them about Jesus. God, open a bigger door. When Paul saw a door, he walked through it. And so in Acts 17, it says, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And I love that because he's not coming at them going, "Guys, you guys are, you're duped. I mean, you guys have a coexist sticker in your window. I mean, what is your deal?" That's not how he approached them. He said, "I see you guys are really religious." And they would have went, "Yeah, we're pretty religious. I'm glad you saw that. I'm glad you saw that we fear God." And he said, "I perceive that in every way you're religious, for I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship. I found also this curious thing. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Huh. Here's what I think. I think when Paul got to that altar and it said, "To the unknown God," I don't think he laughed at them. I don't think he got angry with them. You know what I think he did? I think he wept. And I think he said, "I got to tell them who this God is." Because he was with a people in a culture who desperately wanted God. They wanted something to fill the inside of their life. And they were throwing their life away. They were throwing their mind away. They were throwing their bodies away. And he said, "I got to tell you who that God is." And I think he wept. I don't think he went, "Oh, these guys are idiots. To an unknown God. Wow, I'm impressed." I think it saddened him. And it should sadden us because people all around are worshiping at an altar that says to an unknown God. And they're serving their own purposes in selfishness. And it's leading to death. It's leading to pain. It's leading to brokenness. It's leading to a generation that lacks hope. And I think we need to be more like Paul. And I think we need to stop and say, "I can use this." Because it tells me about their heart. And he said, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man. You cannot build something that will hold God." It doesn't matter how big it gets. God will not be in a building. Nor is he served by human hands. In other words, you know what? You can't do enough good deeds to make him happy. You can do a lot of loving stuff. Nothing wrong with that. Keep loving people. But you know what? That's not what makes you right with him. As though he needed anything. He is self-sufficient. Do you realize you serve a God that within himself, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, doesn't need anything else? You know what that does? It makes him bigger than an altar that says to an unknown God. Paul says, "You have this altar to an unknown God because you're searching for something." I'm telling you, you cannot put that God in the most gigantic cathedral you build. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, here's what he's doing. He's saying, "You got your life from this God. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." This is where I get most of a theology about a sovereignty of God are from passages like this. And he made one man from every nation of mankind live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Do you realize that God made you to live in the world at this time? You might not like it. I remember one of our kids saying to me one time, "Dad, it would have been great to live when you were a kid. Everything was so perfect." No, it wasn't. And then I say, you know what? We had to actually walk over and turn the television on. It was not perfect. We had 3 channels. It was not perfect. You know, the same kind of evil that goes on today was happening back then. In fact, we talked about the beheading of John the Baptist a week or two ago. Was that any different than what's happening in the Middle East today? Same thing, same evil. If you think it was better at any point in history, you're not paying attention. He determined you live now. You can either wallow in that and say, "Man, I wish I lived in a better time. I don't even want to have a child today because it's such an evil world." Stop that. You have a sovereign God who is greater than any evil that exists in the world. And he said, "I'm going to put you on the earth at this time for my purpose. In fact, I'm even going to tell you where you're going to live." You think you made that decision? It says in his word that he determines your boundary place. You might have a choice of home, but you don't have a choice of neighbor, I don't think. I think God puts you next to the people he wants next to you because he wants you to be good news to them. He wants you to be Jesus Christ with some skin on to your neighbors. "Yeah, but you don't know my neighbors. They took my lawnmower and didn't bring it back." Go get another one. I don't know. Go talk to them. Do something for them that says, "You know what, you're loved right where you're at. You don't have to change for me to love you." Do something for them that says, "You know what, I don't care that you make me mow 2 feet of your lawn." You know how that stuff happens. Like, "Wow, man, he doesn't even mow up to the line. What a lazy bum." Go ahead and do it. What does it really matter? I remember a guy who said, my neighbor took my shovel, never brought it back. I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I went over and told him, if you need it, you can keep it." And then I went and bought another one. He said, that same neighbor then began to say hello to me. That same neighbor then came to my church. And that same neighbor then came to faith in Christ. Interesting how that works. We've got to be what God wants us to be at this time in history where God put us. I love that about our God. He is so sovereign. He said, why did he put you in those allotted periods and boundaries of that dwelling place? That you might seek God. And others might seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Do you think culture is groping in the dark looking for a light switch? And they're trying to find God. And he said, while they're kind of feeling their way around and trying to find God, let me tell you how you can be a part of helping them find God. And I believe that we have to be that kind of a church. I believe that we must be that kind of a church. Where when people are groping in the dark looking for that light switch, we're going, here it is. It has a name. His name is Jesus. And on Easter, the message is going to be entitled, "Hope Has a Name." And his name is Christ. So the priority of the church is keep the gospel of Jesus Christ the main focus of everything you do. Keep the gospel the main focus of everything you do. There's a book by a guy named Joseph Ellis. It's called First Family. It's about John and Abigail Adams. Remember John and Abigail Adams, president of the United States, right? Some of you were living back when he was president. I'm teasing. He was the first, they were the first couple to inhabit the White House. They were the first ones to move in there. If you've ever been there, it's really kind of remarkable. And anyway, it's built on the letters that John and Abigail wrote to each other. He was president and his wife. They wrote to each other. One of them got written by John to Abigail. They were getting ready to move into the White House. I mean, they're going to be the first occupants. And I love to look into the heart of this man and what he said about their moving into the White House. Here's what he said. First of all, he began his letter to Abigail, "My dearest friend, I think I can learn from that." To address my wife in that way. My dearest friend. She is my dearest friend. I can learn from stuff like that. I have to be better at that. "I pray heaven to bestow the best of blessings on this house." I mean, think of this. He's praying for the White House. "I pray heaven to bestow the best of blessings on this house, and all that shall hereafter inhabit it. May none but honest and wise men rule under this roof." Okay, now don't let your minds wander, okay? Stop it. I know your minds are wandering. What a great prayer. Isn't that a great prayer? Isn't that an awesome prayer for the first person moving into the White House? A century later, Franklin Roosevelt had that prayer inscribed on the mantle of the state dining room. It is still there. If you don't mind, turn to the person next to you. Tell them who your favorite president was. Do it really quick. Who's your favorite president? Tell them really quick. Really quick. Please. All right. I'm going to tell you my favorite, and I already heard his name out here today, Abraham Lincoln. You know why he was my favorite president? He had a big house. What? He had a big hat. That's good. I like that. He had a big hat, but it wasn't about his hat. Do you know what I loved about Abraham Lincoln? Abraham Lincoln got it that the strong are to take care of the weak. That if I'm in a position of strength, I don't rule over in a way that domineers other people. If I'm in a position of strength, I serve. Huh. If we all got that, how would we make a difference in the world around us? Man, if I'm in a position of strength, I get to make a difference. I think that's what real men want to be called up to. I think women want to be called up to that. We don't want some kind of Christianity that says, just come in, sing a couple of songs, listen to a sermon, go home, go, that was a great message, what a nice day. That's not Christianity. Christianity is life-giving. And it is the strong ministering to the weak. And if you are alive in Jesus Christ and your neighbor is dead without Jesus Christ, you're in a position of strength in a way that you need to serve and give and love and be the aroma of Christ to them. I love that about the way God brings his gospel out. And so we as a church said, we're going to bring glory to God by loving him and all people through obedience to his word. That's going to be our mission. In Mark 8, it says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. So I want to ask you, do you want to be called up to something great like that? Because that's what I'm going to give the rest of my life to. And I hope you'll come along with me. I believe you will. We need to love all people by sharing the gospel with both words and actions in everything we do. I like King David. King David had an opportunity to get something free and then build an altar to God on that land. And I love the fact that he says in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, he says these words, and you got to remember these great words. He said, I'm going to buy it from you. This gentleman wanted to give him the land. Let me give you the land so on the threshing floor you can build an altar to God. And David said, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to my God that cost me nothing. David said, are you kidding me? I'm going to sacrifice for God. We're talking about Jehovah. We're talking about the God of the universe who gave us life. Don't tell me I can have this for free. I'm paying for it. Because I cannot offer him something that didn't cost me something. Imagine if we were to live by that principle in our lives. We got to know the storyline of the Bible. We have to know that it started with creation. You've got to know that. I think you know that. But imagine your home, perfect marriage, everything great, nothing wrong. Kids are perfect. I mean, the way we like the world to see us, everything is perfect. Husband and wife never lie to each other. No insecurity, no anger, no selfishness. Imagine that. I believe that all creation is groaning to get back to that. I think we know inside, internally, we know that that's where we belong. Right with God and right with each other. And when we're over here and we're in a mess, it doesn't matter what it is. We're feeling shame or we're feeling insecure or we're selfish or we're angry or whatever. Our heart is longing for that. That God put in us. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 verse, or chapter 3 verse 11 says that God put eternity in man's heart. God put it there. And then the fall came and Adam and Eve chose to sin in rebellion to God. Eve blamed the serpent and Adam blamed Eve. Can you imagine Adam blames his wife? No, God, it was the woman you gave me. Can you imagine that night in their home, in their hut, whatever they were living in? Hey, Eve, come on over and sit with me on the couch. Are you kidding me? Sit with you, loser. Jerk. You want to see sin. I mean, Adam blames his wife. That's a manly thing to do. It's a godly thing to do, isn't it? And we need to remember that God deals with our sinfulness. Death came to all mankind. No one can escape both a physical and spiritual death unless God intervenes. So he intervened, sent his son to die for us, shed his blood on the cross, and scripture points to a Messiah who will save their people. God will save his people from their sins. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now I'm going to look at Acts 17:29 to 31. Being then God's offspring, and that's who you are. We're God's offspring. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. All of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that is what we celebrate on Easter. And I believe the souls of all people at the deepest level remember that they were created for so much more. Remember they were created for so much more. I remember we climbed a 14er as a family. Has anybody ever done that before? Anybody ever climbed a 14? Do you know what that is? It's like a 14,000-foot peak. I mean, you don't start at the ground, you know, zero. But climbed to the peak and been at the top of a 14er. We did that, my wife and I, with two of our kids a couple of years ago. And our son was way ahead of us, and he would just get way ahead, and then he would sit and rest like this. We'd catch up, and he'd take off again. Like, dude, I'm going to sit here. I might lay down for a while. It was really disturbing. But we got to the top of that peak, and the view from there was worth the journey. And I think we have a picture of our kids, like, on their cell phones trying to get, you know, can I get reception up here? And they're not looking at the view. Like, guys, we captured it on film, but I'm, like, laying across a rock, so I can't really say anything. I was exhausted. Tracy was flying high because she loves that kind of stuff. And we got to that peak, and it was worth the journey. And I'm telling you, as a church, as a family, in your marriage, with your kids, as a young adult, as somebody in middle age, as somebody raising young kids, as somebody you feel like you're near the end of life or somewhere in between, it is worth the journey to see what God is pointing to you and saying, look at my beauty. It's worth the journey. And he wants you to be a part of seeing men and women redeemed and coming to faith in Christ. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some said, he's crazy. And they mocked him. You know, that happens. That's the way it is. But others said, we're going to hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined and believed. Among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Do you know why there are names in the Bible? It was like, come on. I read Romans 16, I'm like, oh, these names. Why does God put all these names in there? I just skip them. Next time you get to all those names, those are all individuals that God loves, just like you. Every one of those names reminds us that God loves us individually. So much that if you were in the history of Israel written when the church was growing and Christ even walking on this earth, Paul would say, and there was a woman named, and fill in your name, and she became a follower of Christ. And there was a man named, and he would fill in your name. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. You matter to him. I love that. I love that he puts names in the Bible. Don't skip them. Let it be a time of worship to God. God's love is exposed and he receives glory when we open our hearts to the hurting world around us. And is there anyone who is dissatisfied or discontented here with life? You don't have to raise your hand. I want you to think about that for a minute. Are you ever frustrated? Do you ever complain? Do you ever wish things were different? Jesus said, whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from them, from their guts, from their splunkna. I love that. When we think of this today, we think of abs. Look at my abs. We are a culture that worships today abs, aren't we? Look at my abs. Look at great abs. Great abs. You don't want to see them, by the way. But look at my abs. Unbelievable. Just take a look. Come on. She's impressed. Well, we are a culture that, for some reason, that has become the idol of our day. And God said, no, you got it all backwards. Could give a rip what your abs look like. I want your heart and I want your splunkna to be a place of living water. You need to offer it to others and offer it to the people you love. Man, we just don't get it sometimes. I think the evil one would love to say about our church, we look really good from the outside. But if you're here and you don't have it all together, I'm glad you're here and you are welcome here, because I don't have it all together. We're going to let Jesus change us. We're not going to be a church where a pastor is lifted up or a musician or whatever. It's going to be about Jesus Christ. Let me just get to the end, because some people email me and say, you did it again. You didn't fill in all the blanks. So I'm going to get to the end. So I'll save you the exasperation of clicking that email out, like, dude, fill in the blanks. I'm type A. You're making me sin. I'm getting ticked. God's love is exposed and he receives glory. He receives glory when we open our hearts to the hurting world around us. But also, Matthew 5 says, you are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. We are God's children. We are his people. We're the salt of the earth. And what does it say about that? If it loses its taste, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If salt loses its taste, it would be a miracle for it to be restored, wouldn't it? God's into miracles. And if you've been mediocre about your sharing of your faith, and you're not good news to your neighbor, in fact, you get ticked at them regularly and they think you're from some Christian jerk factory. If that's what they think, and you're going, I lost my salt. I don't have any saltiness left. I feel like my witness is pretty broken. God can miraculously make you salty again. It's all about him anyway. It's all about what he will do. He can restore what maybe you and I have not accomplished and not done anything with. You never know the impact you're going to make. But let me tell you, there's a couple of things to be aware of, these traps when sharing your faith. One is an argument about morality. I'm going to go through these so quick. If you're writing them down, you might have to email me anyway. Don't argue with people about morality. Don't go to them and say, if you just stop sinning in that way, God will bless you. Tell them about life. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Second is, don't get into partisan politics. Important, but it's not the hope of the world. Don't get into debates about theology, the end times, baptism. If you don't baptize when they can make it their own decision, then, well, you're not right. If you baptize babies or whatever your theological point is, hardline Calvinism, whatever, God doesn't give you a theology test to get you into heaven. He wants to know what you've done with his son. You believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get into Bible and science. Don't try to argue people into the kingdom by saying, I can prove to you that it was really this amount of days or whatever. You can do that. You can go that route. And the Bible has, I mean, there's proof for this word. But if that's your goal, then you're going to miss the gospel. You're not going to share the gospel. I have opinions, but there are things I don't know. Don't get into end time speculation with people. Enough said about that, right? Don't get into a one-size-fits-all canned presentation. And then don't pressure people. If the Holy Spirit is at work, did you notice what Paul did in Athens? Some mocked, some believed. He didn't go to the mockers and say, how dare you mock God? He walked away. It's okay. You're not going to change them. It's not your job to get in somebody's heart and transform them. It's your job to be faithful and be salt and share the truth. And then God does the work. Some will believe, some will not. It's just the way it is. But I believe that wherever a believer is put, there are people around them that are seeking God in some way. And I want to ask you to pray. I want you to take that salt. Everybody grab one when you leave. I hope we have enough for every family to have one. And take one when you leave and put it somewhere where you see it. And then ask God to reveal to you who it is that he wants you to reach. And then be faithful and do it.